God business, and he has not told us when. And by the way, the devil has used neurotic futurism, my term. He has used it abundantly. Most of the cults are the direct product of neurotic futurism. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Adventists, direct products, Mormonism to a great extent, and on and on. Most of the cults are the direct product of neurotic futurism. Of that day and hour knows no man. Angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. It will be like a thief. Nobody can get not told. Paul said, when you get right into the time of the season, you do not know. By the way, there are no signs of the second coming of Christ. The only signs you read about in the Bible is the fall of Jerusalem. Very fine signs about that. I know no signs. Signs of the time are everywhere. Behold, we're feeling in the air. Baloney. Well, hasn't Israel been restored as a nation? So far. We'll talk about Israel later. Anyway, the point of the future, whatever view you come at, you got to accept the basic theological principle. The future belongs to God. You see, we are not free. See, the hermeneutical principle, we are not free to infer ideas that contradict direct categorical statements. You got that? Now, we do infer. Many of the things we understand about the Bible are by inference. But if you have an inference from what the Bible says, which clearly contradicts something else the Bible says, your inference is faulty. Okay, the last point is this. This is very important. F. Salvation is always and only by faith. Salvation is always and only by faith. By the way, I believe in faith only. When I say faith, I mean what Paul means, not what Augustine means. Calvin, Luther, but you got that? Salvation is by faith. Now, any view of salvation which denies that is a false view. If the New Testament doesn't teach that, the New Testament doesn't teach anything. Something just came to my mind. You see, according to this view of prophecy, the church is going to be taken out of the world, and that's going to leave everybody else there. And then Jesus will come back. He's come back. He comes back for the saints. So they can't decide whether he comes back before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the church to set up his kingdom. All of a sudden, here's all these people on earth who haven't had any, all of a sudden, 7 years ago at most, all these people just disappeared. They were riding along in a car, and the driver disappeared, you know, or an airplane, and half the seats were empty, or a third of the seats were empty, you know. This woman was in bed with her husband. He was gone. Happened 7 years ago, and they went, and the first thing they did was go to the Bible bookstore and read up on what happened, but all they found out was that that was the rapture. And then, all of a sudden, God raised up 144,000 Jewish preachers. And they began to preach throughout the world. And a bunch of people became Christians, but most of them didn't. And here, 7 years later, here comes, the skies open up, here comes Jesus with the saints, and scares the liver out of everybody. And he says, like it or not, here's coming my kingdom. no cross this time. We're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to set up the throne, and I'm going to rule with a rod of iron. And boy, if you don't mind me, you're going to get it. And this is going to bring almost everyone to faith. Satan's going to have enough left over for Satan to lead a final rebellion. But divine intimidation. And here's the grand statement that, boy, they don't believe now. But when they see him, they'll believe. Think about that. Doesn't that sound exciting? We'll get them. They don't believe in him now, but when they'll see him, they'll believe. Faith is a conviction about that which is not seen. Well, I'm sure they'll believe. Everybody believes when they see him. But that belief will not be faith. It cannot be. If we walk by faith, not by what? Sight. You often hear this, boy, when Jesus comes back, the Bible says every knee shall bow before him. The Bible doesn't say that. It believes that every knee should bow because he is Lord. But when he comes back, everybody's going to acknowledge that what we have been preaching all along has been true all along, right? But this knowledge will not be faith, because it will simply be acknowledging that which is obvious. And it will not be salvation. This is, in my opinion, one of the fundamental, if not the fundamental defect of dispensationalism, as a grand scheme of salvation for the Jews based upon sight, or salvation for people in the millennium. You see, God does not have two peoples. Physical Israel and spiritual Israel. He has one people, Bible, book of Galatians, and the book of Romans, but he's that. More important, God does not have two plans of salvation. He's not going to save some by grace and some by race. He's not going to save some by faith and some by sight. He's not going to save some by love and some by intimidation. He only has one plan. And we simply cannot accept any view of eschatology which denies the fundamental theology of salvation by faith. Y'all see that? Very important. So you know what I'm saying? Look what the Bible says. When Jesus comes back, all are going to acknowledge that he has been Lord all along. But this acknowledgement will not be faith. You see, Jesus told him, give me 41 seconds. We went back to heaven. Jesus told a story about a man who went to a far country to receive the kingdom. He sent his representatives to rule in his place. Because he wasn't there, the people he was supposed to be ruling rejected his authority. So he kept sending representatives, that is the prophets, and they kept rejecting him. So finally, he came himself. What did he do then? He came and destroyed the man. To use the words of Jesus, he came back and he destroyed those that would not that he would rule over them. Here's the point. If they weren't willing to follow his rule when he was not there, he was not interested in having them follow, obey his rule just because he was there. If we are not going to serve Jesus in his corporal absence, even though he is corporally absent, his body is physically not here, there's no good saying, well, the world will serve him when he comes back. There would not be salvation by faith. And there is no salvation other than faith, other than by faith. That's a fundamental principle. Y'all accept that? Oh, listen. That's very clear. That's why he went to the cross rather than to the throne the first time. Physical. Well, we'll come back to some of these basic principles. That's all I have to say about the eschatology and theology. We're going to get into personal eschatology tomorrow. Who is that man?
Any questions on our introductory material, eschatology? permitted expense of $5,000. Okay, now we'll move on to section one, our personal eschatology. By personal eschatology, I mean what happens to the individual versus what happens to the whole world, which is sometimes called cosmic eschatology. As I indicate on the outline of, that I gave you, the first thing I'm going to talk about is our going versus Christ's coming. And I put that word going in quotation marks because that's not a scripture. The Bible doesn't say that exactly. I use a particular word in translation. Our going versus Christ's coming. The return of Christ at the eschaton, or the consummation of all things, the return of Christ is appealed to again and again as a great motive for ethical action among the redeemed community. Now, this may sound like a contradiction of what I said yesterday. I said yesterday that the primary motive for our serving Christ is not what he is about to do, but what he's already done. If you recall, I said that the return of Christ is offered as a motive. It is not what I teach in this class is that if it becomes the sole motive, then you do not have, in my opinion, repentance. You have fear. In fact, as we serve him because we love him, not because we're afraid of what he's going to do when he comes back. However, his going is offered as a motive for ethical action among the redeemed community. Colossians 3, 4. Now, let's get some scriptures for us here. Colossians 3, verses 4, 5. Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. By the way, you recall my saying that the eschaton is primarily an unveiling of what is already true. This is a very familiar concept, and I did not read this text, but here it is again, or we read Romans 8, if you recall. That is, you will not become a child of God. Will be revealed to all that you are a child of God. And he is, and when he comes, it will be revealed that he has been Lord all along, that we have been his children. It's already true, this will be unveiled. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And notice, although the eschaton is offered as a motive for ethical action, there is not the element of fear in it. Or at least not primarily the element of fear. He says, he does not say, and he says it's elsewhere, but in this particular text, he does not say, he's going to come back and call us to account, therefore, be careful how you live. He says, it is going to be revealed that we are the sons of God, therefore, we shun immorality and other things. Now, it's like this. So like raising a child, if you give a child a sense of worth and value, you teach a child that they are different, that they are not ordinary, the world counts ordinary, then the sense of personal worth becomes a motive for ethical action. That is, my parents have faith in me. My parents honor me. I must walk worthy of that calling. It was not the same thing as saying, I'm going to take a belt to you if you don't straighten up. And what he says here, because we're going to reveal as the sons of God, he must be worthy of that. The motive, not simply blind, stupid fear. Y'all see that? What he's going to do as the motive, it's not always a fear motive. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. And here we have the very same thing. The same kind of thing. Beloved, now are we children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. There's the unveiling again. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Amen. We are honored to be children of God. It's going to be revealed before all creation that we are children of God. That is a motive for living the way a child of God ought to live. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12. Now here you have fear or judgment as the motive. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening or earnestly expecting, longing for the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But again, it's not the motive of blind, stupid fear, terror of becoming a tyrant or a judge. It's more of a logical argument. That is, since this world is on death row, since the its days are numbered, since it is manifestly temporary, does not make sense to give your heart and life to it. Okay. That is, there's an element of fear in it, but again, it's not just a simple threat. You see that? I see it. That makes sense. Since it's going to be burned up, we ought to give attention to spiritual things. Pour your whole life into it. I know people pour their whole life into a hunk of real estate. I've seen people, especially young men, often live for a car. Own money on it, buy gifts for it. Hug it. Well, hug it. Call it to the body. Caress it. Fertilize. And give it a name sometimes. Which is, you know, foolish as people get older, but then they don't always think it's another thing before it. They just take a car. But why should we give ourselves to this if it's going to be burned up? Well, look at 1 Peter 1:13. I'm not going to read too many more of these. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is to keep your act together, we would say. Jesus is coming. See things as they really are. So really, what we see, even when the second coming is used as a motive for ethical action, it is not a blind threat. It's a logical argument. It is an encouragement to walk worthy of our calling. It is a call to keep things in perspective. That's really what paraphrase that. Gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and keep your hope fixed where it ought to be fixed. That's good advice, isn't it? Sometimes we get so busy being a Christian, we forget, or the word of business, sometimes we get so busy doing the work of God, we forget what we're doing. We get so busy in the mechanics that we forget where we're going. We get so busy we forget to whom we belong. And then we find, then we wake up one day and find ourselves way out here in left field, and we're all involved and committed to all kinds of things that we just hadn't thought. We just hadn't realized what was going on. Ever happened to you? You know, there you're involved now, all of a sudden, here you are, get over your heels and something, and say, wait a minute, what am I doing here? It's not where I started out before. That's all he's saying here. Gird your minds right, get your act together. You know what, gird, you know, gird your minds, you know, the metaphor, the loose flowing garments, draw them up, tighten them for action, and, well, it's good advice. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. So it's a call for a Christian perspective on things. Well, that's good advice. You know, the Bible teaches this, and I have come to appreciate it more and more the longer I've lived, and that is the thing that keeps us away from God and away from our life as children of God, often, most often, is not simple evil, it's foolishness. It's not that we hate God, it's that we don't keep our minds girded. A lot of preachers lose their ministry, not because they're evil, simply because they didn't keep their act together. Let themselves get fed off and all kinds of things. By the way, you know what? I like this. How do you gird your mind? One of the unfortunate things about the kind of life we're forced to live, especially on a Bible college, this involves the professor as well as the student. Usually, you know, this is the time of a small Bible college. Professors can be with a small Bible college. All of us are wearing several hats. We all have to do all different kinds of jobs and schemes, and trying to have to work and trying to be a student and trying to have a ministry of some kind, you know, trying to serve the Lord. Some of us are married, you know, and trying to be a good husband or wife. And, you know, it's like a blind dog in a meat house sometimes. I know what I want to do, but I don't know where to start. And you ever begin to feel like that? One of the sad things about this is that you don't get time for professors and students, but we don't get time just to think. You know, when I was a local ministry, I was always wearing several hats, but when you're in the office here at Bible College, you know, right in the middle of a crowd of people coming into one, which is fine, that's the way we want it. In the ministry, you know, a lot of times during the week, the church gets pretty empty. You know, you can find an hour or two or three sometimes. Lock the door and just think. And what I'm saying is this, that I think we need to do the best that we can to try to find time just to think things over. Or we might call it meditation. Maybe to pray, maybe not to pray, that's not a question, but just to think. Who am I? What am I doing now? If I want to be here this particular time, what am I doing now to get there? I want to become this. What am I doing now to become this? What are my priorities now? A lot of people get in trouble spiritually because they wake up one day and find themselves where they didn't intend to be. And one of the main reasons is that their minds are not girded to use the language of Scripture. So, the old preachers used to call meditation. This is a lost art. The Bible talks much about meditation. It's just to muse, to think. And not simply on the devotional level, but the intellectual level. I've often said in class that this is a non-think generation. We got fellows out preaching stuff that they didn't want to preach. Why? They just never thought it over. And not because they don't have minds good enough to do it, they just didn't get in the habit of thinking things over, thinking things through. So sometimes it helps us intellectually. Well, I'll get off on that. But that's a very graphic text. Isn't it? The Lord is coming back. That means that imposes upon us certain priorities. So let's keep our minds girded so that we can act. Rather than, by the way, react. And most people, they live this way. They get up in the morning, wait till what's going to happen, so they can react to it.
fires. One emergency run after another. We ought to analyze a little bit more positive than that. Okay, James, very quickly, James 5, 8 and 9.
You two be patient, strengthen your hearts. There's the same thing. How do you strengthen your heart? Same kind of thing we're talking about. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Ah, this is a good, by the way, if y'all ever been in a situation where an old church fight, people get criticizing one another, it has happened once in a while. You know, I think my first church, bless their hearts, didn't amount to much. But good people. Sometimes I thought the communion service just was a time examining your neighbor. half the church made whiskey for a living, the other half condemned the half that made whiskey for a living, but that half raised tobacco for a living. They condemned each other, judges. Well, James says, look, you really don't need to judge one another. There's a judge coming. In fact, he's just outside the door. It won't be long. He'll take care of it. You can that'll let you off the hook. You can free your mind and do some other things. Any judging needs to be done. God can take care of it. Vengeance belongs to him. And so the second coming there is used as a motivational action in a particular area. One more text and we'll leave this. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming.
Okay. First of all, we've established that the return of Christ is offered as a motive. Now listen to this. In all of this, there is this statement, many different forms, that Jesus is coming back. Things, we are going to be called to account. The world is going to be called to account. Therefore, this is a motive for ethical action. Now, note this, that in the accounting comes, or the judgment, these other biblical word comes, not at our going, but at his coming in each of these texts. Note this, we have, now, it's true the book of Hebrews says, it's appointed to man wants to die, and after this the judgment. It's a very general statement. But I would have you note in this that in each case, it is not said, all these scriptures that we read, it is not said, well now, you ought to be careful how you live. You ought to keep your mind girded. You ought to keep your act together. You ought to watch how you live, because you might die, and then you're going to have to give an account. You often hear that, don't you? You hear that priest a lot. We might die tonight, and we have to face God. Well, I was simply pointing out that the language of Scripture predominantly points to this accountability, this time of accountability, being not at our going, but at his coming.
You're speaking of even before his coming and death?
Yeah, you see. When are we going to meet God and be accountable to him? Well, I'm simply saying at this point, we're kind of taking this graph, I'm simply saying that the emphasis in all these texts that we've read, and the emphasis in Scripture is on his coming, not upon our going. That is, he said that we're going to have to give an account. When? When we die and go to meet him, which could be any time. It doesn't say that. It says when he comes.
You mean when we die, maybe it's time to wait?
Well, we're going to talk about that. Let's kind of hold off on that. But let me take this piecemeal so we don't tie the loose ends. Let me take this step at a time so we can tie the loose ends. It is the Now, what does that mean? By the way, well, let me, let's take one more step. Look at, we would talk about the fact that the giving of rewards. Okay, first of all, we've established, and you can, we can remember, you can just take you can just take like a good lexicon and concordance and just trace down all this kinds of scripture. You see that predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly, the texts that use the second coming or judgment or accountability as a motive for ethical action point to this time of accountability being his coming, not our going. Yes, that is that. It's open in you. Also, in connection with this, the giving of rewards and crowns for the righteous is spoken of as just as accountability that is coming, not our going. So the giving of rewards is at his coming, not our going. 1 Thessalonians, let me just get two or three texts in front of us. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For who is our hope or joy? For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you? We're going to receive a crown. We're going to receive a reward. As an athlete receives a reward at the end of the race. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul says we're going to be, and we are confronted with, we are going to present you before the before God. It's going to be our joy and our crown. When is it going to take place? And we all die and go to meeting. No, at his coming. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, his coming, not our going. And one more, 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and on, not only to me, but all those who have loved his appearing. He will reward us on that day. And by the way, for instance, when will we receive our glorified bodies? At his coming. 1 Corinthians 15. Not our coming. Now, this raises a very important question. The question, does redemption become an empirical reality before the return of Jesus? Which introduces us to the subject of the intermediate state. But here's the question. If accountability is at his coming, not our going, if reward is at his coming, not our going, what about the time between, if you can speak of time, between our going and his coming? During that period, the intermediate state, after death, after the death of a person, before judgment, before the return of the Lord, is there an intermediate state? Now, let me point out something to you, that those who teach the doctrine of soul sleeping, and we're going to come back to that later, but those who teach the doctrine of soul sleeping, what is the doctrine of soul sleeping?
That's when the person dies, and his body goes back to dust, and the spirit stays away from him, and he's blessed to the state of unconscious sleep.
Yes. Basically, the view, right, but there is no intermediate state as far as we're concerned. Now, most of one of the groups, of course, the two major groups that teach this are the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. They got it from the same fellow, Mr. Miller, but the Seventh-day Adventists present the most systematic argument against it, and it's not a simple argument. What they say is that The idea that man is a dichotomous or trichotomous being is absurd. That man is a unitary being. Now, what does that mean? That you cannot say that man does not have a soul or a spirit that can have an existence separate from the body, not a conscious existence. Therefore, what they actually teach is that when a person dies, they essentially go out of existence. And whereas we teach that if the body is recreated when the Lord returns, the redemption of the body, Paul talks about, they teach that the whole person is recreated. Therefore, a person, in effect, ceases to exist, at least in a conscious state, until the Lord returns. And we got that soul sleep. We're going to deal with that later. But let me point out that when they argue this, one of the strongest arguments that they give, one of the primary arguments for soul sleeping, are the very two points that I've just made. They point out, and they are right, that they point out that, well, what they say is that Scripture always speaks of reward and accountability and consciousness at the return, at His coming, not our going. That isn't true. We're going to study that later. Does the Bible teach an intermediate state? The answer is most emphatically does. What they do is, they, when they come to Scriptures, that bother them, you know, like his favorite of the people on the cross, today you should be in paradise. They do all sorts of twistings and turnings, and some other Scriptures, and that'll be a subject of another study. But to sort of introduce it now, and to keep things in perspective, you get my point. They point out that the emphasis, let me word it this way, they point out, and they are right, up to a point, that the emphasis in Scripture, the eschatological emphasis, let me word this way, the eschatological emphasis, as far as personal eschatology is concerned, is upon His coming rather than our going. Now, they would say it's exclusively on His coming rather than our going. Do you all see the issues here? We need to go it again. So but they are right up to a point, because it is true, as we've seen, that the eschatological emphasis, as far as personal eschatology is concerned, when I die, it is on His coming than our going. Now, what do you make of that? What do you make of that? Well, let me whereas they say that those who teach soul sleeping say that the Bible says nothing about an intermediate state between our going and His coming. I admit that the Bible says comparatively little about the intermediate state. The Bible is not silent about an intermediate state. Okay, you understand what I'm saying now? That they have, they're right up to a point. The Bible, the emphasis is there, not this exclusive. Now, what do you make of that? Time between my going and His coming. What about this period? If it's true, and I think that it is, the emphasis in Scripture is upon His coming, not our going. What does that mean? Why? It seems to me we would be very concerned about those.